Good afternoon. If you have your Bible, please turn with me once again to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Last week, we began a new series in the book of Judges. We're focusing in on Gideon, the Gideon saga, the story of this no one, this nobody, out of obscurity, raised up by God and used in a mighty way. Pastor Jeremy set the stage for us by giving us a few broad brushstrokes last week, and we'll continue on. Judges, it covers a pretty dark and chaotic span of time in Israel's history. There are these repeated cycles of sin and deliverance as the whole nation continues on this giant downward spiral of rebellion. The people sin. Their enemies oppress them. They cry out to the Lord, and then he sends a deliverer. By the time we get to the bottom of this downward spiral, however, the people of Israel are almost indistinguishable from the Canaanite nations that surround them. They don't even cry out to God anymore at the end of the book when they're oppressed by their enemies. They live in the middle of a great forgetting. And in all of their forgetting, they spiral downward to greater and greater depths of deformity. A disfigured people with misshapen hearts and a completely distorted understanding of who God is. And so this great forgetting, this divine amnesia, emerges in a corrupt social order that you see all over the book. It's the wholesale Canaanization of the people of God. And that all seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound a lot like today, the day that we live in? We live in a culture of death and a corrupt social order. Ours is the day of such a great forgetting of God. Even in the church, there's such a divine weightlessness everywhere you look. But the good news of the book of Judges, is that even in the midst of their great forgetting, there is an even greater remembering. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. And so God raises up a Gideon to deliver his people. And he points us to Christ and an even greater deliverance that is to come in him. You see, none of God's promises to save, not even this great covenant of grace, are ultimately dependent on the performance of his people or on anything in them. This is invincible grace. It's unstoppable mercy. This is the gospel according to the book of Judges. And so let's pray as we jump into this passage. Lord, I pray and ask, Lord, that we would see in this ancient book, Lord, a clear picture, that we would hear a prophetic word, even for us in our day, in all of our forgetting. Lord, that our hearts would be convicted as we see ourselves reflected here in a people that had gone astray, and Lord, that they would be also uplifted as we see your mercy towards sinners. Father, we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Gideon saga actually starts off with that same old refrain that you read, and we read it last week. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. 7 years. Oppression. By the time you get out of chapter 6 of the book of Judges, this is all developing into somewhat of a predictable pattern. You see it over and over again. In verse 6, it says, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." And the cycle keeps repeating itself again and again. Sin, oppression, crying out to the Lord, deliverance, peace. Wash, rinse, repeat, again and again. Because the people suffer, all throughout the book, they suffer from a kind of spiritual amnesia. They live amid such a great forgetting of God. And so this time around, something different happens in verses 7 and 8, something that you might not have expected if you're reading this book and becoming acquainted with this familiar cycle. Before, when the people cried out, the Lord immediately raised up a judge, a deliverer, to save them from their enemies. But now, before God sends them a judge, he sends them a prophet. Look down at verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He sends them a sermon before he sends them a savior. He sends them a lecturer before he sends them a leader. And I think there's something to that, something that we need to see. He sends them a prophet because he wants them to understand their circumstances. He wants them to see the why, as to why all of these terrible things keep happening to them. And so this prophet helps to underline the prophetic nature of the whole book of Judges. The prophetic nature of the whole book of Judges. You probably don't think of Judges as a prophetic book. But ancient Jewish readers of the Bible lumped Judges actually amongst a collection of books known as the former prophets. The former prophets. Judges isn't meant to be read like some kind of cold history textbook, concerned only with giving us a basic retelling of the events, a record, a long list of dates and names and places to satisfy your curiosity. That's not why the book was written. It's a retelling of history, but it's a retelling of history that has an important message woven into the very way all of the events fall out in time, in this unfolding drama of redemption. It's history with a message. And so it was thought of in terms of a prophetic book in the Old Testament. The latter prophets included books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the book of the 12. But the former prophets include most of the Old Testament's historical books, books like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. You see, in the Jewish mind, the work of the prophet wasn't only preoccupied with telling us about the future. That wasn't the primary work of the prophet. But with giving the people of God God's perspective on the present. That was the prophet's primary task. And so while Judges is historical, it's also intensely theological and prophetic in that its purpose is to show us the depths of our sin, all the various dimensions of our twisting depravity, and the chaos that follows every time we forget God again and again. And so more than a quick fix to all of their problems, what the people really needed was to understand why. To understand why they kept falling into all of these problems in the first place. You know, if you're anything like me, you've probably got problems. You've probably got a fair share of problems. Relationship problems, marriage problems, problems with your kids, problems at work, money problems, problems with faith, problems with temptation, problems with sin. You've even got problems within and connected to each of your problems. So you got problems, and your problems have problems. Life is full of problems. And quick fix solutions are like putting a bandage on a gaping wound that's full of all kinds of infection. If anything, it's only going to make all of those things, all of your problems, worse, as the real problem just continues to fester and to spread beneath the surface of this little bandaid that you've tacked on. And these cycles of sin, they keep repeating themselves because they haven't yet dealt with the root of all of their problems. Even in their crying out to God, they still seem to think that their problems, all of their problems, are really fundamentally external and horizontal. The people of Israel cry out to the Lord on account of, or because of, what? The Midianites. The Midianites. What's the problem? Well, it's out there. It's those people over there. The Midianites. That's our problem. And so even in their crying out to God, all of their problems, along with every possible solution, gets pressed down along the horizontal plane of their lives. Even in their grief, it's evacuated of God, only able to weep over the consequences of sin out there on the horizontal plane. But it still hasn't come to terms, has it, with this Godward vertical reality of sin itself. And they're standing before a holy God. This is mere worldly sorrow, the mere worldly sorrow of regret. It's not the godly sorrow of true repentance. See, at the most basic level, Israel didn't have a Midianite problem. That's not the problem. No, they had a theological problem. Such a great forgetting of God. All of her most significant problems were internal, were vertical, before they were ever external or horizontal. Listen. If you hear nothing else this afternoon, hear this. All of your problems, all of your biggest problems, are not external and horizontal. No, all of your biggest problems are internal and vertical. And until you see that, you're just going to keep repeating all of these cycles of sin and discipline in your life over and over again. Wash, rinse, repeat, just like Israel. You see, amid such a great forgetting, the prophet comes to remind the people of God of what they forgot. Or rather, who they forgot. The word of God presses down upon them with such gravity, with such simple clarity. Their eyes are forced to look first upward and then inward with the hope that they'll finally wake up. They'll be able to see they'll wake up out of their godless stupor, finally see God, see the whole world, and see themselves, even in the way that things really are. He reminds them of all the wonderful works of God, and he wants to shake them out of their great forgetting and remind them of who God is, who they are, and what they're supposed to be about as his people. Look down at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up. Look at those pronouns. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. And drove them out before you and gave you into their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Israel's entire history, from the very beginning, was embedded with these 10,000 reminders of God and his presence, each of them forcing their gaze upward to look at him, to remember him. But despite all of that, despite it all, God had become so small to them, and all of their problems then became so big. Where God is forgotten, his word is ignored, and sin is not far behind. Where God is forgotten, his word is ignored, and sin is not far behind. Ours is the sin. Ours is the guilt and the shame. But God's is the glory of the Savior. Pay attention to the straightforward. Do you see the straightforward and offensive, what some might even call inappropriate way the prophet confronts the root of their problems? Do you see that? There's no special padding in these verses. There's nothing there to soften the blow. But you have not obeyed my voice. It's so simple, so clear, so abrasive, so sharp. Luther once said that when the Word of God comes to us, it comes to us first, in the first instance, as our adversary, calling us to account, exposing our sin, challenging all of our assumptions about the world, our distorted vision of God, and our inflated view of ourselves. The Word confronts us to the face, and it demands an answer. When was the last time you let the Word of God just cut you so deeply, cut you right to the bone, and you wept for what you read in the book? Listen, every wound we suffer at the hands of this adversarial friend, even the harshest words of discipline that come to us in God's book, come to us from the compassionate heart and the tender mercy of God, who is our Father. He tears down so that He can build up again. He wounds us that He might heal us in the end. The Word of God cuts through the fog of our experience, the difficulties of our circumstances, and it exposes the internal and vertical root of all of our problems, our divine amnesia, our forgetting of God. So the prophet comes to confront the people with their sin. But though we see the tears of regret, we don't see anything like true repentance here. The prophet's rebuke comes to an abrupt end, and the scene shifts there in verse 11. The angel of the Lord, he comes to Gideon while he's threshing out the wheat in a wine press, which is kind of strange. And so God goes to work raising up a judge to deliver His people. Doesn't it seem strange, though? Does it seem strange? And yet in a strangely beautiful kind of way? But it's still strange. You see, you might have expected fire to fall from heaven. But you have not obeyed my voice. And a clash of lightning, and the Lord consumes His people. He could have done that. If He would have done that, He would have been perfectly just in doing that. He would have done nobody any wrong had He just consumed them all in an instant. But the text takes this unexpected turn where God now steps in to deliver a helplessly sinful people, an unworthy people. Even in all of their forgetting, their constant wandering out of the way, there is now this great remembering. God remembers His covenant. And even though they're sitting in a mess of their own making, and they don't seem to even understand it, they don't even understand why all of this is happening to them, God nevertheless sees their affliction. He hears their cries, and He comes down now to deliver them. Listen, God is more ready to deliver even than we are to be delivered. He is more ready and willing to save than even we were in sinning. He's more willing to save than we are more willing than we are willing in sinning. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. And so he doesn't wait until we see everything with this perfect kind of clarity. He doesn't wait until we've sufficiently repented and prayed hard enough or cleaned up our act well enough. He doesn't wait for all of that before he comes to save. He doesn't save good people. Even people who start out with a clear understanding of all of their problems. He doesn't come for people who promise to meet him halfway, or for people who are even looking for him. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the grace of God comes to us completely unprovoked and uncalled for by anything in us. God's mercy invades our mess from the outside. This is invincible, sovereign mercy. It's free, unstoppable mercy for sinners. That's good news, because I'm a sinner. So in verses 11 to 13, the angel of the Lord, he comes to Gideon and he finds him hiding. He's hiding and he's trying the best he can to etch out some miserable existence in a relatively obscure place in his clan. He isn't working on some kind of a battle strategy. He's not even trying to get a prayer group started. He's not assembling some kind of a militia. He isn't even looking for God. No, what is he doing? He's threshing out some wheat in a wine press, possibly just enough for a few days, desperately not trying to draw too much attention to himself. These are austerity measures. Deliverance is the furthest thing from his mind. He's afraid. He's cynical. He's full of doubt and confusion. And the angel, who evidently looks more human than angelic right here, that angel has this strange greeting for Gideon. Do you see it there? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And at first he dismisses the somewhat crazy sounding bit about his being a mighty man of valor, but instead he voices his cynicism, he voices his skepticism about God. If the Lord is with us, he says, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. All of the stories that he heard about God stepping into history, you know, in the good old days to deliver his people, they had become the thing of legend to him. They're just stories. Sure, God may have stepped into history in times past, but things are different now. God is distant now, and we're forsaken now. How can you possibly say God is with us? Look at me. Let's just look at me. I'm beating out some wheat in a wine press. You see, we make the same mistake that Gideon makes all the time, don't we? You look at all of your problems, all of the difficulties and the hardships in your life, and you draw this conclusion with this twisted kind of logic that seems so bulletproof to you in the moment. God must hate me. He's abandoned me. Or else he doesn't see or doesn't care. But you know, the truth is that he actually knows all about it. God is working in every bit of bitter providence for your good. The whole time you thought he was holding out on you. You thought that he had forsaken you. What was he doing? He was at work in and through all of your circumstances, chipping away at your sin and sometimes even abrasively sanding off all of your rough edges. Why? Because he disciplines every child whom he loves. And so all of your problems, so far from being a sign that you've been forsaken, that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't care, they are actually signs that confirm his fatherly love. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. For God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Next, in a way that's almost dismissive about all of his doubts about God, the Lord turns to Gideon and he says this, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Gideon then begins to stack up all of his shortcomings, stack up all of his inadequacies, because he thinks that this visitor doesn't see them. Mighty man of valor, go in this might of yours? What might? Do you know who you're talking to? I'm a nobody. I can't save Israel. I came from the weakest of my clans and my people. I'm the least of my father's house. You know what we might say to Gideon in our psychologized culture that we live in? We might think that Gideon is just being a little bit too hard on himself. You know, the Lord sees in you, Gideon. You can't see it yourself, but he sees in you all of this unmet potential. And then if you would just stop being so down on yourself and maybe start believing in yourself, then maybe you discover that you really are the mighty man that God says you are. There's an old Italian word for that counsel. It's called baloney. Gideon actually has a pretty good understanding of himself. Probably because he didn't watch all of the Disney movies that we watched. But where his thinking actually starts to break down isn't with what he thinks about himself, but rather what he makes of God. But I will be with you. But I will be with you. You see, God loves to take the weak and the insignificant things and to use them for his own glory. He has a long track record of using nobodies. Just look at us. Just take a look around. Look at us. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Why does God do that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The weakest, most obscure nobody with God is invincible, is an unstoppable force in the hand of God. And it's right here when the Lord says, "But I will be with you," in verse 16, "But I will be with you." It's right here that Gideon starts to wonder about who exactly he's talking to. The author introduces him as the angel of the Lord. Angel just means messenger. Gideon doesn't know that. To Gideon's eyes, he looks like an ordinary man. There's no wings, no flashes of light, not even a halo on his head. Nothing to tip Gideon off that he's talking to some heavenly being. But as the conversation carries on, it's almost like Gideon begins to get the impression that the person he's talking to is no ordinary man. You can see that in verse 15, especially when he calls him Lord. He calls this person Lord or Adonai, which can be used as a term of respect, calling somebody sir or master. But it's often used to speak of God as well. But it's this simple promise, this little, "I will be with you," in verse 16, where Gideon really starts to lean in. "I will be with you," is more than just some vote of confidence, some promise of support. "Sure, buddy, go ahead. I got your back." You know, throughout the entire Old Testament, this little phrase functions like a condensed form of God's covenant. "I will be with you." All of God's covenant promises, every blessing and the very ground of all of their assurance, everything gets packed into this short little promise of the presence of God. At its most fundamental level, the covenant promises that the people of God would be a holy, they would be, is that they would be a holy people set apart for God, and that God, the living God Himself, would dwell in the midst of His people. That's what the covenant is all about. At its very root, it is about God dwelling among His people. They are His God. So they are His people, and He is their God. He is with them. So the angel of the Lord is a mysterious figure. He shows up in a few places in the Old Testament. And if you pay careful attention, it becomes clear that He is the Lord Himself appearing to His people. Sometimes He appears, this angel of the Lord, in theophanic glory, appearing like a divine warrior. And at other times, He's almost unrecognizable, clothed in the humble garments of our humanity. Each of these appearings builds and it builds and anticipates this great climactic appearing of the Son of God in the incarnation. That's where all of this is going. Where the Son of God took on flesh and He dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. "I will be with you." You see, Christ isn't only present in the Old Testament in the form of promise. Not only present in the Old Testament in types and in shadows. No, he is actually present in that he shows up. He breaks into the narrative at important points along the way. And he's present, really, physically, spiritually present. But up in verse 12, the angel of the Lord, there is a distinction, between the angel and the Lord. Two distinct persons. Do you see that in verse 12? The angel of the Lord appears and says, "The Lord is with you." The angel of the Lord refers to the Lord in the third person. But as you keep reading, that line of distinction between the angel and the Lord, it gets blurred. Look down at verse 14. The Lord, see that? Yahweh, the Lord turned to Gideon and said. You see, he's talking to this angel. But now, out of nowhere, it is the Lord God, Yahweh, who turns to him and speaks to him. See, back in Exodus 3, verse 2, it is the angel of the Lord who appears to Moses out of the burning bush. And down in verse 12 in Exodus 3, God sends him back to Egypt and he says these words to Moses, "I will be with you." And then in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 21, the Lord says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him," he says. My name is in him. The angel will lead them through the wilderness and bring them into the land. And the name of Yahweh will be in him, in this angel. Even in the book of Judges, in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" They didn't make a covenant with some angel. They made a covenant with God. This is the Lord speaking. And so the same divine Christ who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, who led the people of God through the wilderness, who also led the people into the land of promise, the same one now comes to Gideon and he says, "I am with you, Gideon. I've always been with you. You're not forsaken." And the presence of Christ, listen, the presence of Christ is meant to put steel in your spine, to lift up the drooping hands, to strengthen the weak knees. He quiets all of our fears. He casts out all of our doubts. This same Christ is now with us by the Spirit. And he says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. There's no reason to fear anything. You have the living Christ who's with you by the Spirit, with us. And so then back in Judges 17, Gideon doubts. And so he asks for a sign. He prepares an offering and he lays it before the man on a rock. Suddenly, fire springs up from the rock and it consumes the offering, and the angel of the Lord just vanishes. And in verse 22, Gideon says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." You know, I think there's something about that. You shall not die. Something about the gravity of it, the fear that you might die, even just by looking at the holiness of God, something about all of that that I think gets lost on us today. And in a way, it tells us that perhaps, just perhaps, our forgetting of God is even greater than all the forgetting that we see in the book of Judges. Down in verse 24, Gideon builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls it, "The Lord is peace." But Gideon's altar actually stands as an antithesis to the many pagan altars that had sprung up all over the land, even at Gideon's own father's house, down in verse 25. And so in verses 25 to 32, God calls for a great act of holy rebellion. He even calls for a great act of vandalism. You see, in all of their forgetting, in all of their spiraling downward in sin, there emerges this corrupt social religious order, the Canaanization of the people of God. James Montgomery Boyce, he one time said this. He said, no people ever rises higher than their idea of God. And conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of a people's moral values and even what they commonly call humanity. We deplore the breakdown of moral standards, Boyce says. But what do we expect when we have focused all of our worship services on ourselves and on our own often trivial needs rather than on God? Our view of God, Boyce says, affects everything that we are and do. Is it possible that this is us? That there is such a forgetting of God in us, in our lives? That we've focused so much of our attention horizontally on ourselves and we've forgotten God. And so this kind of divine amnesia doesn't exist in a vacuum. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. No, the cavity created by ignorance inevitably gets filled up with something else. Such a profound lack of transcendence and forgetting of God is the breeding ground for every kind of idolatry. So the central problem of the book of Judges is vividly pictured for us here in this juxtaposition of these two altars, the altar in verse 24 and the altar in verse 25. Remember, all of their problems were first internal and vertical before they were ever external and horizontal. God will not share his glory with anyone. And so he sends Gideon on this little vandalism mission. And he goes at night because he's afraid. But you know what? He still goes. Why? Because weakness in the way of obedience for God's glory is still better than great heroism for the sake of your own glory. Instead of being angry, Gideon's father is cut to the heart. He then mocks Baal, and then he defends his son, and he gives him a new name. He calls him Jerubbaal. Let Baal fight against him. You see, in wicked days, sometimes sons are more godly than their fathers and surpass even their own fathers in holiness. That is a mark of wicked days. Fathers, have your sons surpassed you in holiness? It's an amazing thing. But it's a humbling thing, isn't it? Is that a possible sign of your own forgetting and wandering out of the way? And so this is a humble beginning for Gideon. He's this little man, a nobody in the eyes of the world, shaking in his boots in the way of obedience. Francis Schaeffer once said this. He said, "The scriptures emphasize again and again that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. Much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people and no big people in the true spiritual sense, but only consecrated and unconsecrated people." So, what is it going to be? Will you turn from all of your wandering out of the way, all of your forgetting about God, all of your pursuing all the things on the horizontal plane, and consecrate yourself to the Lord, to devote yourself to Him? Are you just going to carry on? One more cycle, again and again and again. What's it going to be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we thank you for these truths that we have learned. Lord, we ask that you humble our hearts before you. Lord, that we would be uplifted and encouraged by your mercy. That we would be strengthened and empowered by your presence. That we would be set apart and consecrated to your purpose and your holiness. Lord, may these things be true of us. And may you accomplish much through little people, even this little flock of Providence Baptist Church. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.